Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 14, if you would, please. John's Gospel, chapter 14. We are in the Gospel of John, and as you know, the language of John is very simple, but the meaning of John is not quite so simple. It's deep and challenging, so we need God's help. So let's pray that we will know the help of God today as we give ourselves to the study of the passage that's before us. Let us pray together. Our Father, we consider ourselves to be students of your word, and we desire, Father, to sit before you and to learn from you. We desire to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear from him. But, Father, we confess that the things that are found in your word are deep and difficult for us. And, Lord, we would not presume to come before the scriptures in our own natural strength and our own natural ability and expect to hear your word as we need to. We would not presume to understand your word as we need to. So we ask, Father, that you will be pleased to grant to us the help of your Spirit, and that he will take your word, plant it deep in our hearts, and we pray that you will speak to us and deal with us as you know we need you to. We commit ourselves to you and ask for your help and your blessing, the blessing that you alone can give. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 14. Our consecutive expository studies of John's gospel have brought us to Jesus' farewell discourse, which is found in chapters 13 through 16. And as you know, by this time, Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room. Not long from now, he must leave them. Very soon, he has to go to the cross, where he will make atonement. He will die upon the cross, shed his blood, and make atonement for the sins of his people. And so early on in this farewell discourse, he speaks to them of his imminent departure. He tells them they cannot go where he is going. He says that in verse 33 of chapter 13. He says, later on you will follow me, but right now you can't go where I'm going. Right now you're not able to follow me. He says that in verse 36 of chapter 13. He tells them that he's going away to his father's house to prepare a place for them. He mentions that in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 14. He wants them to be with him, so he's preparing a place for them. And then he affirms that they know the way where he is going in verse 4. At least they should know the way. Thomas doesn't seem to in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And so Jesus points Thomas to the way. And you know the way to the Father. He's the way. He points Thomas to himself. And we have that, the sixth I am saying in the Gospel of John there in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so here's a basic summary of what we've seen in this farewell discourse up to this point. Jesus says to the disciples, I'm going to the Father, so will you. You can't come right now, but eventually you will. How will you get to him? You'll get to him through me. I am the way, the only way, to the Father. And that's pretty much what he said to the disciples up to this point. And what this reminds us of is the fact that Christianity centers on a person. And again, we see this in John's gospel. Jesus points people to himself. We see this in the I am sayings. And so Christianity, the Christian religion, focuses on a person. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is obvious, isn't it? Christianity is about Christ. And yet, in this world, there are so many ideas about what Christianity is, and so many ideas about what a Christian is, all different kinds of ideas. And so we see from this that Christianity is not focused on rituals. It's not focused on ceremonies. It certainly isn't merely cultural. Christianity isn't something that's cultural primarily. And certainly Christianity doesn't focus on issues. There are some people that their Christianity is issue-oriented. But the very heart of Christianity is focused on a person. It's focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so much about who you are, or what you have done. Christianity is about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And this comes out so clearly in the I Am sayings of John's gospel. Jesus is the bread. Jesus is the light. He's the door. He's the shepherd. He's the life. He's the way. Everything we need as sinful people is found in Jesus Christ. So remember Jesus' purpose as he speaks to the disciples at this point. He's there in the upper room. This is his final moments with him. He has some things to say to them. He's just told them he's about to leave them. He's just told Peter that Peter's going to deny his master 3 times. And so the disciples hear these things and they are shaken. They are devastated by this. They're in turmoil. And so Jesus' purpose, among other things, is to comfort them. He wants to encourage them. So he tells them in verse 1, don't let your heart be troubled. And how many times does Jesus say this in the gospel? Be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. Don't let your heart be troubled. And he urges them to faith in verse 1. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And by implication, the reference there to God is a reference to God the Father. And at this point, Jesus' words take a turn. The dialogue moves in a new direction as God the Father is brought into the discussion. Jesus is thinking of his Father. He mentions his Father's house in verse 2. This is where Jesus is going. He is going to his Father. That's basically what he says in the first 3 verses of chapter 14. I'm going to my Father. And then after that, Jesus is the way to the Father. That's basically what he says in verses 4 through 6. You can summarize various parts of the discourse in terms of these succinct statements. He's going to the Father. He's the way to the Father. And now this morning, in verses 7 through 14, Jesus is one with the Father. If you don't get anything else from the message today, this is what you need to get from verses 7 through 14. Jesus is one with the Father. He's going to the Father. He's away to the Father. And now he speaks to the disciples about the fact that he is one with the Father. So let's read verses 7 through 14. Verse 7. Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus is one with the Father. That's the basic idea in these verses. And this is a topic that we've seen many times before in John's gospel. John 10 and verse 30, Jesus says there, I and the Father are one. They are one. Not absolutely in every way. They are not one person. Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not Jesus. But they are one in nature and essence. They are both God. And they are one in other ways as well. And let's look at some passages. John chapter 5. Let's go back to John chapter 5. This idea of Jesus being one with the Father is repeated over and over again in the Gospel of John. John 5, look at verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Let's look at chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Chapter 8 and verse 28. Chapter 8 and verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. John 12, verse 49. John 12 and verse 49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Over and over again. It's the same idea. Jesus is one with the Father. He does everything the Father does. He does everything the Father authorizes him to do. He says everything his Father tells him to say. Notice it's never the reverse. The Son doesn't authorize the Father to do things. The Father doesn't say and do what the Son does. It's always the reverse. Jesus lives in subjection to his Father. And they are one. Not only in nature and essence, but they're one in word, one in purpose, one in will, one in power, one in teaching, one in works, as well as essence and nature. I didn't put that on your outline, essence and nature. You can add that to the little list on your outline as well. But they are one in all these various ways. And so in verses 7 through 14 of John 14, we see Jesus' oneness with the Father from three different perspectives. The first one is this. Jesus and his Father resemble each other. They look alike. And so we see the oneness of Jesus and his Father in terms of the fact that they resemble one another. And we see this in verses 7 through 9. In verse 7, Jesus affirms his oneness with the Father. To know him is to know him and see him. Look at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And so for the disciples, seeing Jesus in the flesh meant that they had seen the Father. Just as John the Apostle tells us in the prologue to his gospel, chapter 1 and verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. How would it be possible for Jesus of Nazareth to explain God, to reveal God, to make him known, unless he is God? And so Philip replies to this in verse 8. He said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Show us the Father? I mean, what has Jesus just said? If you know me, then you've known the Father and you've seen the Father. And Philip says, show us the Father. Philip is asking for a kind of theophany. What's a theophany? Many of you probably don't know what a theophany is. It's a theological term for a visible manifestation of God. And the Old Testament is filled with these theophanies. The angel of the Lord, for example. Over and over again, we see the angel of the Lord. Well, that's not just any ordinary angel. It's a divine angel. It's a visible manifestation of God. And so Philip here, he says, show us the Father. He's asking for a kind of visible manifestation of God. And in one sense, this is a good thing that he asks for. It's a commendable desire that he has. As image bearers of God, every single one of us had this innate longing and desire to see God. Whether you admit it or not. It's the way God put us together. We are image bearers of God. It's only right, it's only fitting and natural that we would want to see the God who made us. And behind everything we do, ultimately, we all want to see God. This is especially evident in the life of a Christian. Christian, why do you do the things you do as a Christian? Why do you make the decisions you do and spend your money as you do and spend your time as you do? It's because you want to see God. And that's true to some level, to some extent, for every single person alive. The viso Dei, the vision of God. And the vision of God is the most satisfying experience a human being can have. It may also be the most terrifying experience that a human being may have. Moses in the Old Testament, he pleaded with God, "Show me your glory." Exodus 33 and verse 18. And so God showed him his glory, but he had to hide him. He only saw God's back parts because no one can see God and live. And we, certainly in Christ, we have a far greater revelation of God to us than Moses had, a better revelation than Moses could ever have. So there's a sense in which Philip's request here is a good request. It's a good desire. But at the same time, it's also disappointing. It's disappointing because the one to whom all theophanies point is standing right before him, speaking to him. Philip is right there face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the supreme revelation of the Father, and Philip is saying, "Show us the Father." It's a very telling request. It's disappointing. It's also a very telling request because it reveals something about Philip, something that isn't very flattering. And that is, Philip does not understand who Jesus is. Now, he believes in Jesus. I'm certain that he's trusting Jesus. You remember at Caesarea Philippi, there was Peter's confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I'm sure Philip was there and agreed with that. And he knew who Jesus was and believed that. And yet he did not yet grasp who Jesus was in the fuller sense. It's very likely that he agreed with Peter. But at the same time, he lacked real understanding. He did not yet grasp the fuller implications of this confession. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Philip should not be asking, "Show me the Father." Look at what Jesus says in verse 9. He says, you can hear astonishment in his words. "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" There's a bit of astonishment. There's a bit of exasperation in Jesus' words, which, by the way, shows that not all exasperation is sinful. Sometimes it can be, often it is, but we see at different times Jesus becoming frustrated, a holy frustration, annoyed, holy annoyance with his disciples. They come down off the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's that man, his son had an evil spirit, and they couldn't cast it out. He goes, "How long will I put up with you, O evil and perverted generation?" And again we see this in the Gospels. We see it here on this occasion. Jesus is surprised. There's a touch of pained surprise in his words, a tinge of sadness in his words. Have you been with me so long and you don't know me? We might expect this from Jesus' enemies, from his opponents. We would expect they would not know him. But these were not Jesus' enemies. These were Jesus' friends. The disciples, they had spent some time with him. And after all this time, they still don't know him very well. So Philip's words betray a profound spiritual blindness. And he was not the only one like that in the group. They were all like that to some extent. In verse 9, Jesus asserts his union with the Father for a second time. Now he said it back in verse 7, "If you know me, you know the Father." All right. Then he says it again in verse 9. He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." This is the second time he asserts his oneness with the Father. So how can Philip say, "Show us the Father"? Jesus is the supreme revelation of the Father. There will never be a better manifestation of God in history this side of heaven. other than that which is in Jesus Christ. So this is the first thing. Jesus and his Father resemble each other. There's a second perspective that this passage gives us on the oneness between Jesus and his Father, and that is they indwell each other. Not only do they look alike, not only do they resemble each other, but in verses 10 and 11, we see that Jesus and his Father indwell each other. So Jesus continues his response to Philip in verse 10. He's speaking to all the disciples, but it's the plural you. He says in verse 10, "Do you," plural, all of you, "not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Now Jesus says, "Don't you believe this, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" What does that mean? It's so easy to read over these words and not really stop and think about them. What is Jesus talking about? He is in the Father and the Father is in him. And later on he talks about us being in him and he in us. And the Father is speaking about a kind of union. It's just mind-boggling to think about. So not only do Jesus and the Father resemble each other, they indwell one another. So here for a third and fourth time in verse 10, Jesus asserts his union with the Father. He says he's in the Father's in him. And then he says at the end of the verse, the Father abides in him. The Father dwells in him. And Jesus says to the disciples, "Don't you believe this?" And the implication is, the assumption is, that they should believe it. And when he says here, "Don't you believe this," he's not talking about, "Don't you believe in me?" He's not talking here about saving faith. He's not talking about trusting him. He's talking about believing his words. Believing this, that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Don't you believe this? Now the mutual indwelling of the Son, if you look at verse 10, the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son implies at least two things. First, it implies that Jesus' words were the Father's words. You see that right in the verse. Verse 10, "Don't you believe I'm in the Father, the Father's in me? The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative." Jesus' words were the Father's words. This isn't surprising because Jesus is that prophet like Moses, spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet into whose mouth God's words would be put. So this is the first thing. Jesus' words are the Father's words. And then secondly, in verse 10, Jesus' works are the Father's works. The language is a bit choppy. Look at verse 10, the middle of the verse. He says, "The words that I say to you," I'll back up, "I'm in the Father's in me. The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative." And then you'd expect him to say, "But the Father gives me those words." But he jumps to the works. He leaves off with the words, and then he talks about the works of the Father abiding in him. In verse 11, Jesus urges the disciples to embrace this concept, to embrace this reality of the mutual indwelling of Jesus and the Father. He says in verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." If you find it difficult to believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me simply because I tell you, then believe it based on the testimony of my works. If you can't believe it, you find it tough to believe based on the testimony of my words, believe it based upon my works, he says. These works that Jesus performs apparently should persuade them of his oneness with the Father. That's why they're given. And again, here's another repeated theme in John. We see how Jesus often would appeal to his works. Chapter 5, you don't need to turn there. Chapter 5 and verse 36. "The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." And then John 10, turn back to John 10. And you'll see the repetition very clearly in John chapter 10. Look at verses 37 and 38. John 10, verse 37. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. It's the same thing that we find in John 14. This is not a minor concern. This is a major concern in the Gospel of John. And what this tells us is that Jesus' miracles, Jesus' works, weren't merely displays of supernatural power designed to validate his words. They were that, but they were more than that. They are what Donald Carson calls Christological signposts. They point to Jesus. They point to who he is. When Jesus performs these mighty deeds, these amazing miracles, they tell us something about who Jesus is. They tell us about his divine identity. It's more than just a validation of his teaching. It points to who he is. God himself is here. God himself has come into the world to bring salvation, to accomplish redemption. That's what the miracles tell us. All right, so let's step back from the passage for just a moment and think about what Jesus is saying. He's basically saying to the disciples up to this point, the time has come for you to understand who I am. It's high time, right? He's about to leave. He's about to be crucified. And so the time has come for the disciples to really grasp who he is. He is the Son of God. And they need to see this in its fullness. Because unless they grasp this, they will not know the Father. And this is no insignificant matter. This is no little thing. This is all the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, right here. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 8. And in Hebrews 8, the writer to the Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes Jeremiah 31. And I'm going to read beginning with verse 7 all the way through to verse 12. This is an Old Testament quote, Jeremiah 31. Hebrews 8, verse 7. If that first covenant, that's the Old Covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their iniquities. I'll remember their sins no more. Not everyone in Israel knew the Lord. They were all redeemed from Egypt, but not everyone in Israel knew the Lord. Ideally, everyone under the new covenant knows the Lord. This is one of the marked differences between Israel and the church. Ideally, under the new covenant, everyone knows the Lord. And so Jesus says to Philip, the time has come for you to know me. The time has come for you to embrace in a fuller way who I am. And it would be better if they had embraced this simply because he taught them. But if not, then at the very least they should embrace it because his miracles proved it. It's basically what he's saying up to this point. So Jesus here offers both his words and his works as evidence for his divine identity and commission. Jesus' words and works are only possible because of this mutual indwelling of Jesus and the Father. So we have these two things. Jesus and his Father resemble each other. Secondly, Jesus and his Father indwell each other. And now thirdly, another perspective that we find in the passage on the oneness of Jesus and his Father. Jesus and his Father cooperate with each other. They cooperate with each other. Let's go back to John chapter 14. And we see this cooperation between the Father and the Son in verses 10 through 14. We see it, first of all, in verses 10 and 11, the verses we just looked at. Jesus speaks the words of God. He performs the works of God. And this is all the result of the Father, Jesus and the Father, indwelling each other. In other words, Jesus and his Father cooperate with each other because of their oneness. It's because they are one, they cooperate with one another. And now, just as we saw in verse 11, Jesus appeals to his words and works as a reason for the disciples to believe him. And again, not to believe in him, they already did believe in him, but now he calls them to believe him, to believe that he is in the Father and that the Father is in him. He calls them to exercise faith. And he continues this appeal for faith in verses 12 through 14. And here we see the cooperation between Jesus and his Father in two additional ways. In verses 12 through 14, Jesus expands, he opens this up, expands this idea of the cooperation between the Father and Son in terms of two wonderful promises. And the first one is there in verse 12. Look at verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Now he's talking about faith in Christ. And he says, those who believe in him will do the works Jesus does, and greater works besides. What does this mean? What does that mean? The one who believes in Jesus will do the works Jesus does, and even greater works besides these. What are these greater works? Are they greater because they're more numerous? Are they greater because they're more spectacular? Are they greater because they are supernatural or more supernatural? Are they miraculous works? And if they are, who's performing them? Is it just the apostles? Or is that whole first generation, that whole first generation of Christians after the death of Jesus? Or is it just referring to all believers in general? What's it talking about here? Many of you probably know, historically, this text has been used to teach that supernatural healings and miracles can be performed by believers if they have faith. And that we should expect this. Have you heard this before? From Pentecostals and Charismatics, that all believers should be performing miracles and raising the dead, and the reason we don't is because we don't have enough faith, and then this is their proof text. Greater work. Jesus said we'll do greater works. So what does this mean? What does Jesus mean here? Well, the first thing to look at is, who's the promise made to? It's made to all believers. We have to say that up front, verse 12. He who believes in me, which is not the same expression as back in verse 11. Back in verse 11, Jesus says, do you believe me? You believe what I'm saying? Here, it's talking about faith in Christ. It's reference to all believers. This is a promise made to all believers. It's not just made to the apostles. And it's not just to the first generation of Christians. And then there are two other clues as to the meaning. The first is the reason given at the end of verse 12. He said, you'll do these works that I do and even greater works because I go to the Father. There's the reason. And then the second clue is Jesus' statement in chapter 5 and verse 20. So let's go back. We read this verse earlier. Let's go back and look at it again. Chapter 5 and verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things, chapter 5 and verse 20, shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Right now, in this context, what are the greater works? And if you look in the context, you'll see that the greater works are works of resurrection and judgment. That's down in verses 24 through 26. We're not going to trace that out now, but in the context, the greater works are the works of resurrection and judgment. So turning back to John 14 and verse 2, the idea really in the text is very simple. Jesus' disciples, all the disciples, will perform greater works Because Jesus is going to the Father. That's what he's saying. Now, what happens when Jesus goes to the Father? Do you remember? Just a general knowledge of the Bible. What happens when Jesus goes back to the Father? He goes to God's right hand, and what does he do? He receives from his Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he pours out the Holy Spirit, right? The day of Pentecost. This is the advent of the third person of the Trinity. Pentecost was the advent of the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus does when he goes back to the Father is he pours out his Spirit upon his people, upon his church. And that event, interestingly, is introduced in verse 15 and following. That's the next thing up. Jesus and the Holy Spirit. He talks about that next. And he's sort of beginning to introduce it now. He's going to go back to the Father, pour out the Holy Spirit. And so Pentecost represents the beginning, the commencement of a new chapter in redemptive history. This is a new age now. With the coming of the Spirit, this begins a new era, a new chapter in redemptive history. And the works that the disciples perform after Jesus' resurrection and ascension are greater than the works Jesus performed before his death. This is not to minimize Jesus' public ministry. It's not to minimize the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is to recognize that what takes place after in the works of the disciples is categorically superior to what occurred before. How could the works of Jesus be superior to what comes after when he hadn't even gone to the cross yet? He hadn't even been raised from the dead yet. And so the works the disciples perform afterwards are superior to those before the death of Jesus. And this is what he's talking about. They're performed with a greater clarity. They're performed with a greater power. They're greater precisely because they occur after these important redemptive events of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to God's right hand. And so in this sense, they are greater works. And then finally, chapter 14. The reason why greater works are performed after Jesus goes to the Father is expressed in terms of a second promise. The greater works of Jesus' disciples is the product of their prayers. Prayers that are offered in Jesus' name. Look at this in verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then if we didn't understand it, if we didn't get it, he repeats himself again in verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now think for a moment, how could Jesus make a claim like this unless he were God? Only God can answer prayers. You and I can't answer anybody else's prayers. We might be an answer to prayer, but it's still God answering the prayer. Now, obviously, this is not an unconditional promise. Whatever. Some people take it this way. Whatever you ask in my name, anything you ask, I'll do it. And we know that's not right. You know, whatever and anything doesn't include the lottery. Does it? Does it include a Maserati? It does not. So it's not absolutely unconditional. But the whatever refers back to the works the disciples do that are like Jesus, and then even the greater works. Right in the context, that's the connection. Look at verse 12. He says, the works I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he'll do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I'll do. He's talking about the works. That's the whatever. And the anything. These are the works that believers perform. They are evangelical works. They have a kingdom focus. And God's people should be involved in kingdom work. To some extent or another. To some degree or another. I find one of the best scriptural explanations of this promise is back in Psalm 37 and verse 4. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Right? If you delight yourself in the wrong things, your heart's going to desire the wrong things. But if you delight yourself in the Lord, you're going to desire the right things. And if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. Isn't this the issue with us right here? We desire the wrong things. We're not delighting in the Lord like we should always. A similar promise is found in chapter 16, verse 23. Look at chapter 16, verse 23. This is later on in the farewell discourse. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. So now, which is it? Do we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, or do we pray to the Son in the name of the Son, as he says here in chapter 14? Which one is it? Take your pick. It's both, right? It's both. We pray to Jesus in his name. We pray to the Father in Jesus' name. Both are true. The Bible doesn't make overly fine distinctions about who it is that we're praying to, whether we're praying to the Father or whether we're praying to Jesus. But here's the point. Whatever we ask for in Jesus' name, Jesus does. Whatever we ask for in Jesus' name, the Father does. And whether we're asking Jesus or asking the Father, the important thing is that we pray in Jesus' name. And the implications of this are significant. It means, first of all, that prayer, whatever prayer is, must not be disconnected from Jesus. And whatever prayer is, it must not be disconnected from the Father either. Because in verse 13, he says, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So whenever we pray, we must pray in Jesus' name, and we must remember that the ultimate goal of all of our prayers is the glory of the Father. That's what Jesus is working for. So I'll come to some applications about this a little bit later. I want to jump into it now, but I'll wait. All right? So here's a summary. I'm going to summarize what we've seen, and then we'll look at some lessons. Jesus isn't merely an envoy or a representative of the Father. And Donald Carson points out, no mere envoy would refer to the one who sent him as his Father and claim that whoever has seen him has seen the Father, and affirm that a mutual indwelling of himself between of himself and the one who sent him exists. No mere envoy or no mere representative would do that. No, the Father and the Son, they're united to each other. Jesus is more than a representative. Jesus and the Son are one. They're one in a unique way. Among other things, they share the same divine essence. They're both God. And this reminds us of the doctrine of the Trinity. Doctrine of the Trinity is difficult to explain. Very difficult. But it is clear in Scripture. Jesus and the Father are identified with each other in one sense, but they're distinguished from each other in another sense. Scripture's clear about this. They're not the same divine persons. Same divine essence, but they're not the same divine persons. The Father's not the Son is not the Father. And yet at the same time, they are one in essence and nature. They are one in word, in will, and works. Jesus and his Father resemble each other. Jesus and his Father indwell each other. Jesus and his Father cooperate with each other. It is the oneness between Jesus and his Father. This is the very thing that guarantees that Jesus reveals God to us. Well, let's draw a few practical lessons from all this. We could draw many, many practical lessons. This is profound. All of this is profound. I feel like I'm in the ocean here. But here's four things. First of all, it's time to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's time. The time has come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus presses this upon his disciples. He presses upon them the urgency of faith, faith in his word, faith in himself. He presses them with this, and I wish to press you with the same here this morning. The disciples, they have been with Jesus now for about 3 years, and the time has come now for them to fully embrace who he is as the Son of God. And so it is with some here today. You have been with Jesus for a while. and maybe a lot longer than 3 years. In some sense, you've been with Jesus through the ministry of the word, through church attendance, through the influence of parents, the influence of brothers, sisters, sons, daughters. You've been with Jesus in some sense. And now the time has come for you to believe. The time has come for you to embrace Jesus in his fullness and to really believe in him as the Son of God. The time is here now. Why wait? The time has arrived. He who bled and died upon the cross is no ordinary man. And that's what this passage teaches us. Jesus is no ordinary man. He is nothing less than the Son of God. When he went to the cross, God was dying on the cross in a sense. You're startled by that. Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul tells the elders at Ephesus to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. How can God purchase the church with his own blood? God doesn't have blood, does he? Yes, God has blood in Christ. In Christ he has blood. This is how God bleeds. He bleeds in Christ. And in Christ, God becomes a man to redeem other men. He becomes human to redeem human beings. This is the sacrifice that was necessary. A man needed to die to redeem other men. And Jesus, this one who loved us and shed his blood for us on the cross, he calls us to faith in himself. And he is no mere human. There's a sense in which he's not like us. He is like us, but he's more than just a human. He is God over all, blessed forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God manifested in the flesh. And what you and I need more than anything else, we need the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the blood of Christ to cleanse away all of our sins. Without that, we are guilty and filthy and defiled before God. And we need the righteousness of Christ to commend us to God. What we need isn't our own righteousness. We need the righteousness of God in Christ. The blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. The hymn writer, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." It is so simple. So profound. So I ask you this morning, what is your hope built on? What is your hope built on? You have some kind of hope. Some kind of hope of blessedness in the afterlife. What is that hope built on? If it's built on anything other than the blood and righteousness of Christ, if it's built on anything less than the blood and righteousness of Christ, it will fail you. It will fail you. So this is the first thing. It's time to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing. It's time for us to better know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's time for us to know him better. Philip and the other disciples, they truly knew Jesus. At one level, they did know Jesus. They were trusting in Jesus. They were saved. They had already seen the Father in him, but they did not yet recognize this. They had grasped the revelation of God in Jesus Christ to some extent, but in another sense, it was still beyond them. There was still more for them to know. After all the time they spent with him, all the travels, all the experiences, they still did not know Jesus as they needed to. Can't the same be said for us as well? Have you ever wondered about this? Have you ever thought about this, pondered this in your own life, in your own experience? After all the time I've spent with Jesus in prayer, reading scripture, church attendance, church meetings, books that I've read, Christian books, after all this time, all the time in church, all the exposure to the things of God that I've had, have you ever asked yourself, how well do I really know Jesus? Sometimes I feel like he's far away. Sometimes I feel like he's a stranger to me, and I'm a stranger to him. We can be so familiar with Christianity. So we know the drill. We know the ropes. go to church, do this, do that, and we get familiar with those things. But do we know Jesus? How well do we really know Jesus Christ? Am I the only one here who ever asks about this? It's time for us to know Jesus better. Here's the thing. The disciples had an excuse that we don't have. They didn't have the Holy Spirit like we do. They didn't get the Holy Spirit as we do until later on. And as a consequence of the glorification of Jesus, his sufferings, death, glorification, his death, resurrection, and ascension to God's right hand, the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. And with the Holy Spirit came superior knowledge of Jesus. And if we are in Christ, we have that Spirit. And so we ought to have a superior knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need grace to make fresh discoveries of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get so ho-hum. We're just ho-hum about our religion. Ho-hum about the Christian life. We need the grace of God to make new discoveries, fresh discoveries of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, that will not happen without secret prayer and the reading of Scripture. You cannot rightly expect to come to know Jesus in new ways, deeper ways, while your Bible is neglected and the prayer closet is neglected. How does Jesus reveal himself? Prayer and the Word. Do you need text of Scripture to prove this? We know this, right? Prayer and the Word. This is how Jesus reveals himself. If we want to know more of Christ, it will never happen while we neglect prayer and the Word. It's time for us to better know the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it's time for us to labor diligently for the Lord Jesus Christ, because there are greater works for us to do. And these greater works have a kingdom focus. What greater works are we to do in life? It is not about amassing to ourselves the comforts and the conveniences of this life. That's fine if God blesses you in that way, but these are not the greater works that we're called to. We're not called to pursue in life what we think will make us happy. These are not the greater works Jesus is referring to. The greater works here have a kingdom focus. They're evangelical works, gospel works. So I would ask you very simply, what connection do your day-to-day activities have with the kingdom of God? Do you think about this very often? I'm not saying you got to go and be a missionary on the other side of the world, or you got to be a preacher. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying, do you see a connection between your work and the kingdom of God? Is it a conscious connection? Do you pray about this connection so that even the most ordinary things you do have a connection to the kingdom of God? How is it with you? Are you involved in kingdom labors? It's time for us to labor diligently for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly and finally, it's time for us to pray confidently through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's time for us to pray believingly, pray with faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to pray in faith. And we're always battling against this, aren't we? Unbelief is never very far away. It's always lurking somewhere, and it's never very far away. Don't you find yourself sometimes, you know, I should pray for this, I should pray about this or that, whatever it is. And as you're praying, all the words are right, you're saying the right things, you're even bringing scripture verses into it, and you're praying like this, and in your heart you're going like this, God's never going to do this. This is not going to happen. I know I should ask, but oh, my faith is so weak. Am I the only one, Hezek? We need to pray believingly. We think to ourselves, well, yeah, God is able to do this, but no, I don't really think he's going to do it. I know he's able, but yeah, I doubt it. I doubt it. And sometimes I think this is a shield we use to protect ourselves from disappointment. I don't want to be disappointed. I won't ask too much, so I won't be disappointed later on. No, we must pray in faith. God says in Psalm 81, verse 10, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Pray in faith. We must pray in the name of Jesus. Pray in the name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus is not like a magical incantation or a meaningless mantra or an empty form. We tack it in Jesus' name, we tack it on at the end like some kind of a mindless form. But it means that we pray by faith in Him. This is what it is to pray in the name of Jesus. We pray by faith in Him. Prayer in Jesus' name is prayer offered in accordance with all that His name stands for. 1 John 3 and verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Many people talk about prayer. Don't you see this? Just in the public arena. Prayers are with you. People say this all the time. Prayers are with you. But what is true prayer? What is effective prayer? A lot of people talk about prayer, but not nearly as many people talk about prayer offered in Jesus' name. And not many people talk about prayer that is offered to the end that God the Father will be glorified. This is true prayer. Anything other than this is not true prayer. Do you pray in this way? Do you truly pray in Jesus' name, by faith in Him, with a view to God the Father being glorified? How many people, they pray, they get in a jam, they get sick, somebody that they know gets in a jam and gets sick. Oh, I'll pray for you. And it's all about them. And it's all about their lives and the little things that they desire in their life. But it's not about the glory of the Father. True prayer aims for the glory of God. And it's offered in Jesus' name. Do you pray? What do you need the Lord to do in your life right now? What is it? Could be anything. You answer the question for yourself. What do you need God to do in your life right now? What work do you need to accomplish in the kingdom of God? For Him, for His glory. What work do you need to do right now? Ask and you will receive. Knock and it shall be opened. Seek, you'll find. Because the one who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, to him it will be opened. Jesus promises this. May God help us in the days ahead to pray confidently, believingly, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing together hymn number 118. Hymn number 118. Let's stand together and sing. We pray. Let us pray together. Our Father, we confess that as we look into your word, at times we feel like midgets standing before the ocean. We thank you, Lord, for the help of your Spirit in understanding your word. We confess, Father, that the things that we've looked into today defy our comprehension. They are deep mysteries. Father, we're not able to fully grasp what it means for your Son to be in you and you to be in your Son. But we know that whatever it is something marvelous, something glorious. And we know that one day we will be in you. Right now we are in you. But one day we will be in you and you in us. And Father, we long for that day to come. We thank you for the promises that our Lord makes to us about the works that we do. The promises about prayer that is offered in Jesus' name. And Father, we pray that you will help us as a people to be about our Father's business. And that, Father, you will help us to be a people of prayer, that we will pray believingly for the things that we need. We pray that as we seek after you, that we will make new and fresh discoveries of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will know you, Lord Jesus, as we need to. We confess, Father, that too often we are satisfied with so little. Father, we pray that you would enlarge our capacity to know you, that you'll give us a greater appetite for our Lord Jesus Christ and a greater appetite for his truth, that, Lord, we may know you as we ought. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our friends who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, that you'll show them that the time has come. The time is here for them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we plead these mercies in his name. Amen.